Okay, now listen, I realize we're a non-denominational, so we don't do these kind of things. But if you're in a Methodist or a Lutheran or Presbyterian or anything like that, the pastor says, "He is risen," and you say what?
Risen
indeed. All right, all right. I hope you believe what you just said. Well, I'm glad you're here. Even though this isn't Sunday, we are still celebrating Easter. What a holiday in our Christian life to have a holiday set where we know from the Jewish calendar that tomorrow is the day that he comes up out of the grave. And that's how great that is. Now, here at Harvest, for you who are new, we're going through the book of Ephesians, and we are doing a study on that verse by verse, and we all right now who have been coming on a regular basis, remember, we are a new creation, amen? We are a new creation in Christ because of what he did. And so we're going to celebrate just the Jesus today, but I just want to remind you that if you come back next week and the following week, we're going to go through Ephesians. We're only on the fourth verse of the first chapter, so you got here just in time for this study. You know, I came across a story this week told by Dear Abby in a column. It's a true story. A young man from a wealthy family was about to graduate from high school. And it was the custom in that affluent neighborhood for the parents to give the graduate an automobile. And so Bill and his father had spent several months looking for cars, and the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. So on the eve of his graduation, his father, instead of giving him keys to the car, handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. And he opened it, and he got mad, for getting a Bible rather than a car, and he threw it down, and he stormed out of the house, and the father and son never saw each other again for the remainder of their lives. This is a true story. And it was the news of his father's death that brought Bill back home again. And as he sat one night going through his father's possessions, he came across that same old Bible that his dad had given him on graduation. So he brushed away the dust, blew it off, and opened it up, only to find a cashier's check inside with his name on it, dated on the date of that graduation, in the exact amount of the car that they had chosen together. I thought about this story and thought about the deep pain that the father had to really, really go through, where his son totally rejected him. And you know, I also thought about the son when he opened up the cover of that Bible and looked at that check dated for his graduation and realized what a fool he had been. You know, I couldn't help but wonder how many people in the world have done the same thing to God. Literally toss aside a wonderful promise because they didn't understand it and they didn't believe it, that it could be possible. I found this really true, and even my own grandfather, my grandfather was a widower. He'd been divorced, but then his ex-wife passed on, and he was kind of a single guy, kind of a crazy guy. He was in the Alaskan gold rush. He used to look for mineral up in the mountains. He did all kinds of things by himself, and he was known as Papa to us. Now, my name was Herb. I don't know. He used to call me Herbie. I don't know why. But I was Herbie, and I keep telling him, Grandpa, I mean Papa, my name is not Herbie, it's Steve. Okay, Herbie, thanks. You know, and so our family would gather every Christmas together. In one particular Christmas morning, we were opening presents, and he always had a dollar for each of his kids. Now, that sounds really horrible, but a dollar had some worth back then, but probably not much. But anyhow, he would pull out his wallet and give each of us a dollar, and that was it for Christmas. And it was always my mom's habit, every Christmas, that she would stand in front of him and preach to him, and she would tell him about the love of God and how Christ came and died for him, and that She wanted to know if he loved God and if he would like to ask God to come into his life, and then he would appear as disinterested as he could, looking out the window while she's talking and that kind of thing. And finally he would say, and almost per word, per year, "I don't believe in that stuff, Joyce." And she would tear up and be disappointed because she knew another year rolled by knowing that her dad was lost. But that particular Christmas, under his breath, and only I could hear him because I was sitting by him. I always liked him, even though he called me Herbie. I liked him, and he liked me and would take me places and that kind of thing. And he mumbled under his breath, "I don't think he could love someone like me." Now, as a kid, I didn't know what he was saying. You know, as I grew up, especially after I became a Christian, I thought, oh my gosh. He wasn't saying he didn't believe in it. He was saying that he didn't think God could love him. He didn't think it was possible, even though he was told year after year, and it wasn't only Christmas. My mom got the platform out every time he came over. Because in our world, I think we are taught, if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is, right? I mean, I've used that phrase several times when somebody comes and says, "You're not going to believe this. It almost sounds too good to be true." And then it's really easy to finish off and say, "Well, then it probably isn't." But all of us have been taken in by empty promises, telling us that we can have something for nothing. Advertisers tell us we could be happy, rich, and sexy, and famous. If we only purchase their products and they work day and night to just be able to wordsmith these things so we can get excited, and so we take the bait and we find it nothing like what is advertised. And it doesn't take long before we have been fooled again. And the truth of the matter is the world is full of empty promises. Have you arrived there yet? The world is full of empty promises. But you know what? God does make an offer of something for nothing. Instead of promises full of emptiness on Easter morning 2,000 years ago, he gave us emptiness that is full of promise. When you think about it, God's empty promises on Easter. Let me explain. It is the very fact that each of these promises are empty that assures you and me God's promises are real. So let's go back, if we can, to that first Easter morning, daylight on Sunday, and the women are, about five women are walking along the road, and they're heading towards the tomb, to Jesus' tomb, walking for about a half an hour from where they were to that tomb. And the conversation, I'm sure, was subdued. The task, a sad one. Anointing the body of Jesus with perfumes, which was their customs. And they came to a top of a rise in the path, and they all stopped and they stared in the distance because the first promise of emptiness comes to them. An empty cross is still there. Yesterday was the Sabbath. It was also the Passover. As they looked, they could see a bit of the stains of Jesus' blood on the cross. They could see the crown of thorns. They could see where the blood on the ground, where the soldier took a spear and rammed it up through his ribcage right into his heart to make sure that he had died, because Passover was about to start and they needed for each of those people that were on the crosses to be dead. And he was. He was dead. Let's return to our ladies. They're close to the tomb, and as they walk, one of them wonders aloud, "Who will move the stone for us?" Suddenly they feel the earth move, frightened. They look at each other like an earthquake, not certain what to do. And after just a few moments, things seem normal. And they continue on their way, and as they approach the burial site, they come upon something even more remarkable than the earthquake. The stone had rolled away. It had already been moved, and the tomb was open. And the scripture tells the angel is sitting up on top of that rock, glowing like lightning, sitting on it. And listen to the words that he says. Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Man, would that be wild? Would that be wild to listen to this guy sitting on a rock? Jesus is risen. He's alive. The tomb is empty. And after the angel spoke to the woman, they immediately ran back to the apostles and reported what happened. And with this incredible news, we see Peter and John running as fast as they can back to the tomb to see for themselves. And when they get there, John says that he stopped outside the tomb, but Peter kept on running right inside the tomb. It didn't take them long to discover that the tomb was just the way the women had said. It was empty. The second promise, an empty tomb. The promise Jesus gave them a week earlier, and we talked about it last week, when he pulled the disciples over and told them that on the third day he would rise again. So together, the captain of the company of soldiers that were there paid off all the soldiers that were there and said, look, we're going to make up a lie. We are going to tell them that the disciples stole the body. And we see that in Scripture. It's just what it says. And we have people today still saying the same thing. And the soldiers were glad to receive the money because it meant death if they had let that body go and be stolen. And so they were glad to take the money and run, and I'm sure a lot of them went to Spain or somewhere else to get out of the way. You know, and it reminds me because a few years back, I don't know if you remember, but the Gospel of Judas started coming on the scene, and everybody was talking about the Gospel of Judas, all right? And so I was watching Good Morning America because they had a thing on it, and they had a bunch of professors. And one of the professors, they all asked, well, what do you think happened? And guess who, what it said in the Gospel of Judas? Oh, yeah, the disciples stole the body of Jesus, which is hilarious because Judas was dead by then. You know, stupidity is always fun to play with when you think about it. It is a stupid thing to think that the disciples stole. I mean, imagine with me, a fisherman, a zealot, a tax collector, a thief, and 3 to 4 women. And first of all, they all doubted that Jesus was going to rise again. So they're up about 20 minutes to a half an hour away, doubting, thinking, what are we supposed to do now? And this is the motley crew that was supposed to have stolen Jesus' body. And then this little motley crew was supposedly overpowered a trained and efficient company of sword-bearing, chariot-riding, armor-wearing Roman soldiers, 30 of them. Accompanies a minimum of 30 and a maximum of 120. So there's at least 30 soldiers there. If somehow they didn't break the seal on the government, on the Governor Pilate's seal put on the rock and put on the tomb to prevent from this thing from happening, just exactly what happened. And then they get together and move a 2 to 3 ton stone, breaking into the tomb, stealing the body of Jesus, and running off into the open without any of the 30 seeing him. Guarding the tomb, you see. Just so these followers could claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And then, not only that, to spend anywhere from 10 to 30 to 40 years carrying that lie and being so absolutely sure of that lie that they all were put to death except John. And John was boiled in oil, he was whipped, he was several things, and ended up surviving them all and writing the book of Revelation. And it seems like somewhere in there he would have confessed his sin, don't you think? And that's, if you put all that together, considering the fact that 3 days earlier they all abandoned Christ and ran. So I don't know. The tomb is empty because he's risen. Empty promises, but full, full of God's promises to you and I. Full of hope for you and me. The promises of an empty cross and the promise of an empty tomb is that you and I stand forever because it was on that cross that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Phil, wherever you are you in here? Anyhow, if you're out there, Phil, you can come back. Okay. Paul the Apostle said this in his letter to the Romans. Now, it was not written for your sake, meaning Abraham's belief alone, as it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed or assigned to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That's why the Bible tells us that there's no other name given under heaven by which one can be saved. But that's not all. Inside, Peter found the clothes that Jesus had been buried in. They too were empty. This could only mean one thing, the third promise, Jesus is alive. If someone had stole his body like we were talking about and wouldn't have removed the burial clothes, they wouldn't have, removed the burial clothes because what are they going to do, take Jesus' body out naked? Right? But somebody had removed the burial clothes and folded them up neatly and left them at the head of where he laid. Truly Jesus is risen. And then it wouldn't be long before the Bible tells us that two Marys and the other women, all the apostles and 500 more people, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, saw him. Now think about that. The cross couldn't hold him. The tomb couldn't contain him. And the burial clothes were unnecessary because Jesus was and is still alive. And he's coming back for us. So I want to ask you a very important question this evening. Do you know Jesus Christ? I don't mean, do you know about him? I mean, do you truly, truly know Christ? Phil's going to sing a song, and I would really appreciate it if two or three of you guys would get up and go back and pass out the Lord's Supper, the bread.